Well, I'd like to encourage you with all my heart to be here tonight at 6 o'clock. We're going to have a very special musical presentation by some of the brothers and sisters who are members of this family, who are gifted by God and who will be encouraging, edifying, teaching, instructing the family of God tonight. It'll be really powerful, moving, helpful, and encouraging. I hope you get you a visitor. Be here tonight at 6 o'clock. If you're visiting this morning, we want to encourage you to be back for certain tonight at 6 o'clock. I think it'll be worth your while, worth your time. It'll be very, very encouraging. If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll begin reading in just a few moments from verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Historians play a game called counter history. It's a game they often play by asking the question, what if, and posing that question, what if, to some event in history, and say, what if that event had been different? And then following its consequences to its logical conclusion. For example, what if George Washington had had sons? Many historians conclude that because of the colonial climate of the day, that had George Washington had sons, we would have a family dynasty in our White House today. Rather than Ronald Reagan being the President of the United States, we'd have some descendant of George Washington. Maybe George Washington the 40th. What if the Japanese had followed up their surprise attack on Pearl Harbor with an all-out offensive on our crippled Pacific Fleet? Historians have tried to follow that to a logical conclusion. They have stated that maybe the outcome of the war would not have been different, but that for the first time, the war would have come to American soil. They could have come right into the West Coast. What if the assassin's bullet had missed on November the 22nd, 1963. Well, historians have said that in all likelihood, John Kennedy would have been reelected in 1964 and then would have been caught up in the very unpopular war, the Vietnam War, and American sentiment toward Kennedy would have been very, very different than it is today. What if? You may feel like one historian who said playing that game is stupid, crazy. It's like saying, well, what if my grandmother had wheels, she'd be a bus. I mean, you know, some of you, that is a dumb game to play. But in fact, the Apostle Paul played that very game in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul begins to take the side of the coin that says, what if Christ has not been raised from the dead? What are the implications for you and me? Here's what he says beginning at verse 12. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He didn't raise Him from the dead if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life, we have hope in Christ. We are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection from the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits. And then when he comes, those who belonged to him. There was an apparent heresy going on in Corinth. As Paul writes this letter, there were some in the city of Corinth who were saying, yes, we believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but Jesus was the great exception because he was the Son of God. But we don't believe that common believers are going to share in that resurrection. Yes, Jesus was raised, but we don't think we're going to be raised, is what they were apparently saying. You say, how in the world could they believe such a thing? Well, because they were Greeks living in a Greek culture that was filled with naturalists who believed that once you die, that's it, you're dead. You remember Paul's sermon at Mars Hill in Acts 17? He's preaching on the Acropolis, Mars Hill, in Athens. And he's got those intellectual Areopagites listening very intently as Paul preaches his sermon. He has their attention until he mentions the resurrection from the dead. And when he mentioned the resurrection, the Bible says they sneered. They laughed. Why? Because Greeks didn't believe this body could be raised from the dead in a transformed and new state. So the people at Corinth were saying, yeah, we believe Jesus was raised from the dead. He's the Son of God. But we don't believe we will be raised from the dead. And so Paul takes that argument and begins to deal with it. And he says, I want you to know something. If you aren't raised from the dead, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead either. If in fact the dead are not raised, then Christ was not raised either. And he says, let's play what if for a moment. What if the dead are not raised? What if Christ hasn't been raised? Here are the implications for us. People, I want to tell you something. They are momentous, monumental, deadly consequences if Jesus hadn't been raised. Paul says, number one, there is an implication. If Christ hadn't been raised, there is an implication to preaching. He says, verse 14, our preaching is useless. Think about it. If Christ hadn't been raised, then when Peter stood at Pentecost and preached, he was a fraudulent fraud, a deluded deluder, and a deceived deceiver. And what he preached that day on Pentecost, that Christ had been raised from the dead, was absolute uselessness. And the 3,000 who responded that day did so uselessly. If Christ hadn't been raised, it means that every church Paul established through preaching walked right into a big delusion and ought to be pitied as fools. It means that every early church father who preached the resurrection of the dead, Chrysostom, whose name meant the golden mouth one, preached the resurrection of Christ with such power that even the pagan Roman soldiers would stand and applaud him when he finished his sermon. It means Christendom was nothing more than a fool who preached uselessness. It means that throughout history, the great reformers, Luther heading the list, it means Luther, who took on the empire and the Pope, did it all for nothing if Christ hadn't been raised. It means that Alexander and Thomas Campbell and Barton W. Stone and Walter Scott and David Lipscomb and Batzel Barrett Baxter and Ira North and everyone else you've ever heard of in our movement were nothing more than fools who gave their lives to preaching uselessness if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. It means that every pulpit around the globe, this one included, is nothing more than a monument of folly if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. It means that Oklahoma Christian College and every Christian institution around the world is based on quicksand. It means their students, every student in it are studying foolishness. Their books are nothing more than fairy tales like Don Quixote going out to fight windmills. For if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, Paul says, our preaching is useless. We might as well call all this religious activity and call it folly and go with the pagans and say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. You say, well, that ought to be enough. No, there's more. Paul says there's an implication for the apostles. He says down in verse 15, more than that, we, the apostles, have been found to be false witnesses about God because we testified God raising from the dead. Paul uses a word in the Greek language that means discovered, unmasked. Paul says if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, we have been unmasked. We've been found out. In recent days, the American public has seen the unmasking of Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart. And in awe and in shock, as the nation and the world has looked on to the unmasking of that. Listen, I want to tell you something. The unmasking of Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart are nothing compared to what the unmasking of the apostles meant if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead. The demons of hell all looked like Sunday school teachers compared to the apostles, who everyone stood and said, "We saw him, we handled him, we touched him, we ate with him. He is risen from the dead." That isn't enough. There's another implication. He says, if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, there's an implication then for your faith. Verse 17, he says, your faith is futile. The word means empty or hollow. It was used to describe a nutshell that had been cracked and opened, and there's no meat inside. You ever done that? You ever cracked a pecan and opened it up and it was empty? Paul says, that's the way it is with your faith if Christ hadn't been raised. All of those feelings you've had throughout all those years are all anchored in nothing, that which is hollow. It's like the sailor who takes the anchor and thinks he's throwing it overboard and he throws it on the deck of the ship. He is anchored to nothing. And Paul says that's the way it is with your faith. Can you imagine the implication? It means that all those children who in other parts of our building this morning back there singing, "Jesus loves me and Jesus loves the little children." Listen, if Jesus is a rotting corpse in some tomb outside the wall of Jerusalem, it means they're doing all of that for nothing. And your faith is absolutely hollow and empty. And it's anchored in that which is like air. It's useless. You say, "My, that ought to be enough." No, it's not enough. He carries the game of what if even further. What if Christ not be raised? Here's another implication. You're still in your sins. Verse 17. The word he uses is a word that describes still being in the sphere of your sins. Every act you've ever committed that you shouldn't have committed. Every act that you have failed to do that you should have done. Paul says is now surrounding you at Corinth and pointing its bony finger at you and saying, you are still guilty. I would imagine it was at this point that Paul's game of what if began to tell on the Corinthians. Because it was at this point in their lives they would have stood up in the middle of that reading of that letter in their church and said, "Wait a minute, hold it. If there's one thing I understand, it's this. I am not still in my sin." Oh, church, listen. If there ought to be anything as Exhibit A for the Quail Springs Church of Christ that we believe in a risen Christ, it ought to be this. It ought to be the testimony that says, "I am delivered from my sin. I'm not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be, but thanks be to God, I'm not what I used to be. Jesus Christ has delivered me from the guilt and the power of sin." Paul says if Christ hadn't been raised, you are still guilty. He's got more implications. Number 5, he says in verse 18, there's an implication for the dead. For the dead. He says that those who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost. There had been some funerals in Corinth since Paul had left. It had been a few years and some had died. And they had taken those saints at Corinth who believed in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord, they had taken those saints and put them in their graves. And Paul says if Christ hadn't been risen from the dead, then those people have discovered an empty eternity. The Christian faith is the one that came up with the word cemetery. It came from the Greek word komaterion, which means resting place. Paul says they had taken these saints in the Lord at Corinth and they'd taken them to their resting place only to discover there is nothing beyond the grave. Dead. Once the dead die, they're dead forever if Christ hadn't been raised. Boy, people think about the heartbreak of that. Every parent who's died, every child who's died, every brother or sister of yours who has died, every friend, every saint, every grandparent that you've ever known who died in Christ, every time we stand by the side of a bed of a dying saint, and every time we stand by the open grave of a loved one who's gone, and we talk about resurrection, is nothing more than a fabrication and a fairy tale if Jesus hasn't been raised. And it means there is no heaven. There is no dwelling place for those who've died in Jesus. And there are no streets of gold and gates of pearl and walls of jasper. And there is no reunion with those you long to see someday in heaven if Christ hadn't been raised. Paul plays the game of what if one more time. And he says there's also an implication for the Christian life we live. He says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. Paul says, you know what ought to happen if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead? You say that the dead aren't raised. If the dead aren't raised, Christ didn't raise. And if Christ didn't raise, here's an implication for the life we live as Christians. He says the world ought to stop what it's doing and ought to just bow their heads and shake them with tears rolling down their faces and say, those poor, deluded Christians. For I pity them more than all men. For their life is built on sandcastles in the sky. It's nothing. Think about it. I want to tell you the implication for that in my own personal life is more than I can stand. It means all the hours of reading the Bible, all the prayers, all the visits, all the nights away from my family, all the roads that I have been on and the planes that I've been on to go and preach and teach. All of that is absolutely worth nothing except for the world to bow its head in pity and say, what a tragedy that a man would give and sacrifice and share and preach and teach all nothing. Every dollar you've ever given, you might as well have taken it and thrown it down the toilet if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. But the implication is that this Christian life we live, that we are the most of all the earth to be pitied if Jesus hadn't been risen. It was at this point that Paul says, I can't play this game anymore. The conclusions and the consequences that this brings me to in my life and ministry are more than I can stand. It's as if a spring has been compressed and is about to recoil. For Paul burst out in verse 20 and says, but Christ has indeed been risen from the dead. Hallelujah! Jesus has been raised. You know what that means? That means our preaching has value and substance. It means the apostles stand as timeless witnesses to a resurrected Jesus. It means that our faith is anchored in that which has substance and meaning and is real. It means we're no more in our sins. They've been taken care of. They've been washed away. It means that all of those who've died in Christ are awaiting our happy arrival in the presence of Jesus. And it means this Christian life we live and sacrifice and give for, it means every bit of it is worth everything we give because Christ has been raised. I listened to a brother recently tell about an uncle of his that was a wheat farmer. He said he farmed for over 50 years. He said long about June, I remember in my boyhood seeing my uncle go out into the field. He'd take a stalk of that wheat, put it the head between his hands, and he'd rub it. And he'd thresh it until finally he had a few grains, and he'd put it in his mouth, and he'd bite it. He said after 50 years of farming wheat, he could tell by putting it in his mouth and biting it by the texture of it and the moisture in it whether it was ready to harvest or not. And day after day he'd walk out and take a stalk and do that until finally he would wave at all of my cousins and all of the relatives who had the combines waiting beside, and he'd wave at them as if to say, "Come on, it's time for the harvest." That one stalk of grain he would take was not the exception. It was the assurance that a great harvest was coming. And that is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus Christ, who's been risen from the dead, is the first fruits. He is not the exception. He is the assurance that a great harvest is going to come. And that harvest is going to include every single one of us who by faith have given our lives to Jesus Christ. Oh, church, listen. One of these days, we're going to stand in the presence of this King. And He's going to look at us and say, "Welcome, child. You've been faithful over a little at Quail Springs. And now I'm going to appoint you over much. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your Lord forever." And every single sacrifice that we have made is going to be worth that one day when He says, "Well done." It is because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead that we hope for that day. And it is on that day the entirety of our faith. How could you say no to a Lord like that? Don't you want to know a Lord like that? Who conquered the grave and death and lives this morning and says, "You can come into my presence for eternity." You see, it's not enough for us to pause and say over 2,000 years, "Boy, the resurrection of Jesus, that was wonderful." That's not enough. Because the whole point of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is still in the resurrection business. You come to Jesus Christ, He'll change your life. He'll raise you to levels you've never known before. He could give you that which you've never experienced if you've never come to Jesus. Listen, you come this morning and grab hold of resurrection. In the person of Jesus Christ. And He'll resurrect your life. I'm telling you, He'll resurrect your life. Don't you want to come to that Lord this morning? You just step out by faith and come and say, "I want Jesus to be Lord of my life." And we'll baptize you into Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. If you can be raised to walk in newness of life, and you'll experience resurrection. Would you come to that Lord this morning? Right now, while we stand together and sing, would you come to Him?
I remember the day I rode into Jerusalem on a colt, just as the prophet had said. For it is written, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. A great crowd had gathered and began to shout and sing, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! The people thought I'd come to establish a new kingdom, and I had, not in Jerusalem, but rather in their hearts. Soon they would decide that my way was not their way, and they would cease to sing and praise their new king. Ah, but for those few moments when they did believe that the fulfillment of the prophets and the hope of the ages had come to them, for that brief moment, all heaven and earth rejoiced.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. Praises, praises, praises now we sing. Glory to the King of Kings, glory to the Lord of Lords. Let our hearts and voices sing forevermore. Hosanna, 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 Hosanna to the King. Praise, bow before, singing praises to thy name forevermore.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. Praise,
praise,
praise, now we sing.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. Praises, praises, praises now we sing.
The singing and praising faded away as quickly as it had begun. In a short time, the crowd would raise its voice again, but this time it would not be in praise. In those last days, I tried so hard once again to show the people my Father's way. I even spoke in parables of the kingdom of God so that all might understand, but they would not hear. Sometimes I wondered if they had ever heard. A handful of men that followed me faithfully for such a short time, had they really heard? Could they really know? The last night we were together, I tried so hard to help them understand.
My love.
disciples, except the one who betrayed me, pledged their love and devotion for me that night. Still, I knew that at the end, all would forsake me. I even told them how it had been written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. Peter said that even if it meant his death, he would not deny me. And all the others agreed that they too had such devotion. Knowing that my hour was near, I went to the garden called Gethsemane to pray. These same men who were willing to die with me only moments before would now find it difficult to stay awake and pray with me. But they would understand soon enough what this had all been about. The garden was the most agonizing part of those final moments. I had known for a time what my outcome would be, but now it was here, and I wondered, could I bear it? Was there another way? Before Pilate held no surprises for me. I knew that the hatred the leaders had for me would make them stop at nothing to have me condemned. They had gone through the crowd and done their work before Pilate had asked his questions of them. And although I knew what was coming, it still hurt to see the same people who had cried, Hosanna, just a few days before, now crying, Crucify him, crucify him. After Pilate had washed his hands, pronouncing he was innocent of my death, he turned me over to the soldiers to be tortured and then crucified.
I said that I would die for him. I really thought I could. But there I was denying him. I never thought I would. I failed the Lord. I let him down after all he's done for me. And now he's walking up a hill called Calvary. 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 Was it meant for him? Was it meant for me? Calvary. Calvary. Is at my cross he's taken to Calvary.
He found me in my sin and told me, go and sin no more. And ever since that day, I'm not the way I was before. I only came to thank him for the life he gave to me. But there he's going up a hill called Calvary.
Calvary, Calvary. Was it meant for him? Was it meant for me? Calvary, Calvary. Is that my cross he's taken to Calvary? Calvary, Calvary. Was it meant for him? Was it meant for me? Calvary, Calvary. Is at my cross he's taken to Calvary.
I had never known pain like I felt on that cross, and yet I was not alone in my suffering. As my mother stood before me and looked upon her son, she too suffered.
Is this the boy I raised? Is this the son I knew? Is this the one I've loved? Why can't they love him too? What has my son ever done to you? Has he caused you some pain? As I recall all he's shown his love, why can't you show him the same? This is the boy I raised. This is the son I knew. This is the one I loved. Why can't they love him too? Oh, what can I do, my son? Why can't they see what I know? Is this the way it must be? Is this the way you must go?
Is this the way you must go?
the same. You are the boy I raised. You are the son I knew. You are the one I loved. Why can't they love you too?
The last person I remember laying eyes upon was a Roman centurion. I thought, how strange that this one who had caused me so much pain should be closest to me at the end. Where are my disciples? Where were those I healed? Where were those I fed? My eyes once again came upon this one who didn't even believe. But I knew it was for this one that I came. My Father so loved the world that he sent me, so that whoever would believe in me would not perish but have everlasting life. Maybe through all of this, he too would believe.
I'm the one who spat upon the Savior. I'm the one who mocked his holy name. I'm the one who said with all the rest, crucify him. I'm the one, I'm the one to blame. I'm the one who made him go to Calvary. I'm the one who nailed him to the tree. And even though I am the one who brought all this on him, he's the one who tells me he forgives me. What kind of man is this? Why does he care for me? Look what I've done to him. I guess he doesn't see that I'm the one to blame. I caused him all this shame. What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this?
What kind of man is this? Why does he care for me? Look what I've done to him. I guess he doesn't see
that I'm the one to blame. I caused him all this shame. What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? Truly, this was the Son of God. I should have been the one to die. What greater love has anyone than this, that he would give himself for such as I?
Go ahead, drive the nails in my hands, laugh at me where you stand. Go ahead and say it isn't me. The day will come when you will see, 'cause I'll rise again. There's no power on earth can tie me down. Yes, I'll rise again. Death can't keep me in the ground. Go ahead. mock my name. My love for you is still the same. Go ahead and bury me, but very soon I will be free, 'cause I'll rise again. There's no power on earth can tie me down. Yes, I'll rise again. Death can't keep me in the ground. Go ahead and say I'm dead and gone, but you will see that you were wrong. Go ahead and try and hide the sun, but all will see that I'm the one, 'cause I'll come again. There's no power on earth can keep me back. Yes, I'll come again. Come to take my people back. Think of all the things I've said. Think how on the cross I bled for you. What will you do? Not for me. So laugh at me and turn me away. Say anything you want to say, but all I'm telling you is true, and all I've done for you. It's up to you. What will you do? What will you do?
First time I ever heard what you have just heard, I was sitting in my living room late one night, put the cassette player on and listened to it. And I couldn't really help or hold back the tears, because it captured and reminded me of the emotion that was involved in those last days. I couldn't keep the tears from rolling down my cheeks as I thought of the emotion as Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, Father, is there no other way? I couldn't help but feel the knot in my throat as I contemplated the impact on Simon Peter as he watched Jesus carry that cross up the hill toward Calvary. I couldn't help but feel tremendous emotion as I thought of Mary standing before that cross and saying, is this the boy I raised? Is this the boy I knew? Is this the boy I've loved? Why can't they love him too? I couldn't help the emotion and the heartbreak as I thought of the change in a calloused Roman soldier, a centurion, who after having taken it all in, made the proclamation, truly, this was the Son of God. And then the emotion began to turn to joy as the assurance came, I'll rise again. But the most poignant song to me on the entire program was the last one that was sung, because it puts in a very personal way the question that you and I have got to ponder. What will you do? There have been a lot of very important questions that have been asked in the Bible. God asked Adam after he'd sinned in the Garden of Eden, Adam, where are you? Later, Cain asked God, am I my brother's keeper? Job asked, if a man die, will he live again? David asked, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou dost care for him? Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And then he turned to his disciples and said, who do you say that I am? The mob asked, the second chapter of Acts, men and brethren, what must we do? And then the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 asked, what must I do to be saved? But to me, the most important question that any of us can face, ponder, or answer is a question that was posed by Pilate at the trial. He said, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? That's a question that you and I have got to answer. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Jesus, in the last song that was sung, put it this way. He just simply said, what will you do? The lyrics of that last song say, think of
boy, I'd like to encourage you with all my heart to be here tonight at 6 o'clock. Going to have a very special musical presentation by some of the brothers and sisters who are members of this family, who are gifted by God and who will be encouraging, edifying, teaching, instructing the family of God tonight. It'll be really powerful, moving, helpful, and encouraging. I hope you get you a visitor. Be here tonight at 6 o'clock. If you're visiting this morning, we want to encourage you to be back for certain tonight at 6 o'clock. I think it'll be worth your while, worth your time. Be very, very encouraging. If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll begin reading in just a few moments from verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Historians play a game called counter history. It's a game they often play by asking the question, what if, and posing that question, what if, to some event in history and say, what if that event had been different? And then following its consequences to its logical conclusion. For example, what if George Washington had had sons? Many historians conclude that because of the colonial climate of the day, that had George Washington had sons, we would have a family dynasty in our White House today. Rather than Ronald Reagan being the President of the United States, we'd have some descendant of George Washington. Maybe George Washington the 40th. What if the Japanese had followed up their surprise attack on Pearl Harbor with an all-out offensive on our crippled Pacific Fleet? Historians have tried to follow that to a logical conclusion. They have stated that maybe the outcome of the war would not have been different, but that for the first time, the war would have come to American soil. They could have come right into the West Coast. What if the assassin's bullet had missed on November the 22nd, 1963? Well, historians have said that in all likelihood, John Kennedy would have been reelected in 1964 and then would have been caught up in the very unpopular war, the Vietnam War, and American sentiment toward Kennedy would have been very, very different than it is today. What if? You may feel like one historian who said playing that game is stupid, crazy. It's like saying, well, what if my grandmother had wheels, she'd be a bus. I mean, some of you, that is a dumb game to play. But in fact, the Apostle Paul played that very game in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul begins to take the side of the coin that says, what if Christ has not been raised from the dead? What are the implications for you and me? Here's what he says beginning at verse 12. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He didn't raise Him from the dead if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection from the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. And then when he comes, those who belong to him. There was an apparent heresy going on in Corinth. As Paul writes this letter, there were some in the city of Corinth who were saying, yes, we believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but Jesus was the great exception because He was the Son of God.